not be like, verse 9. Pray like this then. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your graciousness as a teacher. Lord, I thank you that you, Lord, your yoke is easy, your burden is light. Lord, I thank you that you are meek and lowly of heart. Lord, and that you want to give rest to your people. And I thank you, Lord, that your teachings are not burdensome, but Lord, they are life-giving. And Lord, we just ask that you would impart life to us through your word tonight. Lord, that you would teach us as you taught your disciples 2,000 years ago how to pray. Holy Spirit, that you would open up our hearts to understand. And Lord Jesus, again, we ask, would you show us the Father? Would you show us his heart? And would you allow us to have at the root of our prayer his heart and a confidence in who he is? So we bless you for that tonight, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for it. Amen. Amen. So, as I've said now for a couple of weeks, I think, the Sermon on the Mount is this pyramid, and it moves increasingly toward the center where Jesus says, listen, do the righteous things that you do. Do your devotions not to impress people, not even to impress yourself. Do them to please your Father who sees in secret. And at the center of all that, there's alms, there's fasting, but at the center of all that is prayer. And at the center of all that is the Lord's Prayer. And remember, too, that as we move through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is taking us to the Father. In fact, all of Jesus' life and ministry is about taking us to his Father. But especially here in the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us to pray to his Father. He's bringing us into the heart of the universe to meet who is now our Father and to learn to pray to him. And I like to think of the Lord's Prayer this way. He is inviting us into the conversation that he has been having with the Father from eternity. All right, our prayer is an invitation into his prayer. So I do want to review a point last week. You know, there's this expression that we have in our culture, coming out of the closet. I want to claim that expression and say Christians should all come out of the closet of prayer that Jesus is talking about, right? All right, what Jesus is trying to do is reorient us away from thinking about what people think of us, reorient us away from thinking about what we think of ourselves, and reorient our whole lives to have roots in the secret place where our desire is to please the Father. He wants to set us free from the bondage of really being caught up in what other people think of us or trying to build an image, curating our image and curating what other people think of us. So, this is what Jesus means by worshiping in the Spirit and truth. Remember in John, there's this discussion of, well, should we worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria? And Jesus says, listen, the Father is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And part of what he's getting at is that the external form or the location isn't the issue. The issue is from your heart, who are you? Where are you living from? How are you living from? So again, he says, stop doing your good deeds to impress people. Others aren't your judge. Stop doing your good deeds to feel good about yourself. You know, that's a big thing in our culture. We do good things because it makes us feel good about ourselves. Well, we're not our own judges either, right? Do the good that you do to please your Father, because your desire is to hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, I had a number of questions from last week, and I want to just briefly address those before we get into the text. And the questions had to do with, well, should we not have prayer times, or should we not ask the Father, list our needs before the Father? Some people may have thought I was, well, let me address all of that, all right? Again, remember, Jesus is teaching us about prayer. And one of the first things he does is not give us techniques for prayer, not give us methods. He's bringing us to the Father and talking about what the Father is like. And he starts by saying, this is what you should not do. Don't think God is like the pagans think their gods are, that if you have the right technique, the right method, then God will hear you. Or if you just hammer on God's ears long enough, he will respond to you. Jesus says, don't do that. And he says, and also, your Father knows your needs. It's not like you need to inform him. That's not what prayer is necessarily about. He says, your Father, God, is an ever-present Father who is attentive to your needs. And knowing that should change how you pray. Confidence that that is the case with God should inform how you pray. So the question came up, for example, about quiet time. As Chad's saying, we shouldn't have a quiet time. Let me say this. I think quiet time is kind of like the evangelical equivalent of Sabbath for the Pharisees. Everybody know what I mean? Sabbath was a scriptural principle. Jesus, I believe, practiced Sabbath. But he also totally went against popular understandings of the Sabbath. Does that make sense? Because he understood, first of all, he was Lord of the Sabbath. Second, he knew what the Sabbath was about, and he carried it about. So, for example, he said, what's it better to do? To do good on the Sabbath or not? And he said, well, if I have the opportunity, I'm going to do good on the Sabbath. Does that make sense? So Jesus, I think there, is going against popular teaching. And notice what happened to the Sabbath, something that God intended to bless mankind and to bring his children to himself and honor him, became a tool for impressing other people, controlling other people, and judging other people, instead of the life-giving thing that it was meant to be. And I think what I'm trying to address, and I do think this is in the spirit of what Jesus is trying to address, is that quiet time, as we kind of popularly understand it, can become like that. It can become sort of a tool we use to measure one another by or judge ourselves by. And Jesus wants to clear all that away and say, you have an attentive, loving Father, and that should affect your understanding of how to pray. And by the way, you can, for example, have a long, consistent, quiet time and not have a quiet heart. Right? You can be scrupulous about your quiet time. Look at that clock, you're going 30 minutes, you're going an hour, but you don't carry a quiet heart through your life. I think Jesus is trying to say, let me show you how to have a quiet heart, how to live safe in the universe, because you know, as we sang, this is my Father's world, and he is my Father, and that is deep down inside of my identity. Or, on the other side, you could have a prayer life that doesn't look like conventional, traditional understandings with a traditional quiet time and have a deep, vibrant relationship with the Father. Does that make sense? And so I think Jesus wants to get to the heart of the issue. He is going to address other things in prayer later, but for now, let's let these scriptures speak to what he has to teach us about prayer. And I also want to say this. A part of what I think Jesus is getting at is the possibility of our prayer. Why our prayer works is because of who God is, not what we do. The fact that God hears and answers our prayer has everything to do with God, not with our techniques and not with our efforts to reach him. It has everything to do with the fact that Jesus came from the Father to make a way for us to come to the Father, to teach us to pray there with the Father, and to give us the Holy Spirit. And so I think what Jesus is trying to say is, people think badly of God. They think he needs to be manipulated or cajoled. My Father is waiting in the secret place of every heart for those who seek him there and those who want to live from there. Amen? So I would suggest that Jesus' own life of prayer probably might have, well, it did. Look, Jesus' own devotion to the Father offended all kinds of sensibilities, okay, because it didn't fit into their expectations. It didn't fit into their ways of measuring things. And Jesus is trying to draw us into his vibrant life of prayer with the Father. Dallas Willard says, prayer is intelligent conversation with the Father about matters that concern both of us. Intelligent conversation with the Father. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to do. Let's clear away all the cobwebs and let's learn to come to the Father. Come to my Father, Jesus says, as your Father. Okay, does that make sense? So let's move into the text itself. In the Lord's Prayer, people have traditionally divided it up many ways. I'm just going to, for our purposes, divide it this way. There's six petitions. There's three that we're going to touch on tonight, and there's three that we'll touch on next week. And they really do hang together, those two petitions. Of course, there's not a period in the whole thing. It's a lot of commas, but we're going to do these first three tonight. So let me say a couple things about the Lord's Prayer. First of all, the reason we call it the Lord's Prayer is because it's Jesus' prayer. What I want to say by that is that it's what he has prayed. This is Jesus' relationship with the Father that we're getting a picture of. This is Jesus' heart that we're getting a picture of in these words. Does that make sense? So first, it's his prayer. And again, because it's his prayer and he's teaching us to piggyback on it, there's power in that prayer, all right? So first of all, I just want to stress that this is the way our Lord prays. This is the heart of his desire when he prays to the Father. And again, the reason our prayers work is because they join with him. As I said, he gives us six petitions. It's short, right? He says, listen, the pagans think that if they just, babble on forever, they'll be heard. Don't pray like that. Notice how short the Lord's Prayer is. Notice how simple it is, okay? And I want to stress, I don't think it's wrong to pray it verbatim. I don't think Jesus is condemning praying the Lord's Prayer verbatim. But clearly, he doesn't want us to pray it mindlessly. And that's probably the biggest challenge with the Lord's Prayer is we're so familiar with it that it is hard to crack it open and look at it. But the other thing that Christians have suggested for a long time is to see the Lord's Prayer as a kind of a handrail to pray. All right? So many times people don't know what to pray. And if you look at the Lord's Prayer as an outline, consider it as 6 points in an outline, and you can learn to take each point and say, take that first point and put it in your own words, and then think of all the things that come to mind that have to do with our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, and pray those things. Does that make sense? There's so many ways, I think, that this can be used. Other people have suggested that you could take one petition of the Lord's Prayer and make that your prayer through the whole day and see where that applies, right? Your kingdom come. Everything you're doing, every person you're seeing, Father, let your kingdom come. Let your rule come in my life and this person's life. So I am going to go rather slowly, and I want to start with Father. In the Greek, it starts, Father is the first word, and that's what I want to start with. Father, it's who we address, all right? And I want to address, I think, a popular misconception. A lot of people talk about everybody is a child of God. I would not say that scripturally. I would say everybody's a creature of God, and God wants everybody to be his children. But not everyone is a child of God. Right? We become children of God by faith in Jesus and by becoming his disciples. And so that's first. The only person who is a son of God by nature is Jesus. And we say this a lot, but it's very important that we understand that fatherhood pre-existed, was before the human race. Before there was ever a person, before there was ever anything, there was God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is the only human, the only person who is the Son of God by nature because of who he is, right? God created the world so that there would be human fatherhood as a pointer to his divine fatherhood. And it's really important to understand that. Some people think that God as a father is an analogy. It's not an analogy. It's not God is like a father. No. Fatherhood comes from him, and we understand fatherhood first and foremost by looking at him. So we're not sons of God by creation. We're not daughters of God by creation, but we can become the sons and daughters of God as a gift through Jesus. And that is part of the glory of what Jesus is doing here, is I'm not a son of God. I'm made by God. He's destined me for that, but I have sinned, and I don't deserve to even address God. And yet Jesus comes along and says, you call God, who is my Father, your Father. It is the most amazing invitation in life to see the Creator, to understand the Creator, to call the Creator your Father. As I said before, we are invited into the eternal conversation, the joyous conversation of the Father with the Son and in the Spirit. And Jesus, his command, his teaching here frees us to say Father boldly, right? But I think sometimes it's important to realize how cheeky it is to call God Father. Do you know what I mean? How that would almost be arrogant, knowing who we are, knowing our sin, to call God Father, yet Jesus says, no, 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 I am commanding you. I am inviting you. I am calling you to call my Father your Father. Imagine the cheek or the chutzpah of a kid walking up to an adult, a venerable adult, and calling them by their first name and maybe calling them by their nickname. You know, that's, we would all be a little upset by that. This is 100 times that. Some foreign dignitary, you know, Queen Elizabeth II, I really like the queen. If you came in here and you call, hey, Liz, just how, you know, Jesus is telling us to call his Father in the intimate terms that he addresses his Father. And that should astound us with the glory of it. Now, I would point out that in the Old Testament, a lot of people will say that God is never called Father in the Old Testament, but actually this is really important. When Israel is in captivity in Egypt and Moses is sent to Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, let my son go. He says, let my people go. But he also says, let my son go. And if you don't let my son go, my firstborn go, I will strike your firstborn. The point being a son, God takes care of us. Being a son or a daughter, he wants to set us free. Being a son or a daughter also means apprenticeship to the Father's purposes, right? It means mission. Being a son or a daughter of God doesn't just mean affection and cuddliness. It means the Father's doing things. And he wants us to grow up and join him and participate with him and our elder brother Jesus in what he's doing. So there's so much packed into that first word. But the main thing is that I think we should have this boldness that comes from Jesus' teaching and comes from his grace to call God our Father and understand that. The second word is just as important. It's our, all right? It's first in English, but it's our. Notice in the Lord's Prayer, the words that don't occur, I, me, mine. They don't occur in there at all. And I think this is significant, all right? This is a very important teaching. Yes, he's my Father, but more importantly, he's Jesus' Father. And he's our Father, all right? So even in prayer, there's a sense in which I love the old song, I come to the garden alone. You know what I'm talking about? How many people know the song I'm talking about? But there's another sense in which I don't like this song because it's kind of individualistic. And even in prayer, we are gathered with the Son and with his people, right? Even in prayer, we are reminded that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. All right? So there's something about that R that is very important, and I think it reorients our sometimes inward-leaning tendencies. So we're there. He's our Father, that is Jesus and mine. But he's also the Father of that brother that really bothers me, or that sister that really irritates me. Okay, there's nothing like warming your heart and humbling your heart to understand how important that fellow Christian is than to include them in the Our Father. Does that make sense? When you pray, you're praying, God, I have a hard time getting along with them, but they're my sibling in the faith. And I'm going to have to figure it out one day. So help me begin to figure it out. Humble my heart to help me begin to figure that out now. So again, even in private, even in our prayer that is in the closet, we are connected to the people of God. We are connected to the Father. We're connected through the Son. And I think it's important. All right, our Heavenly Father, our Father who art in heaven. Again, I think some people think, oh, well, we're talking about far way off. There was an old song, heaven is 10 million light years away. That's not the biblical idea of heaven. Heaven is God's space. It is holy, it is set apart, but in Scripture, God intends his space and our space to marry, right? What we see in the book of Revelation is his space, heaven, merging with our space, earth. And so, what is heaven in the Bible? It's a couple of things. For our purposes, it is holy, it is good, it is set apart, it is the place from which God rules the earth. But when we couple that with Father, we're saying, as the Scripture says in many ways, that God is both transcendent and close. He is high and holy and beyond our comprehension. and he dwells with those who are meek and lowly of heart. All right? Our Father. So Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Isn't that beautiful? This is included in our Heavenly Father, right? You reign. You are so good. God, you're beyond my comprehension. Your goodness is intimidating, yet you dwell with those who are humble and contrite of heart. He is good. He is powerful. He is available. That's what it means that he is our Heavenly Father. I want to read this quote from a Reformation era, a guy named Erasmus. He said, "God is called Father so that you might know him as kind and good. He is addressed in heaven so that you might lift your souls there, neglecting earthly goods. He is called our, lest anyone appropriate anything to himself alone, since he brings his goods to all in one group, and so that in this sense there might be an equality between kings and servants." Isn't that good? All right? And all of this, we haven't gotten to a petition yet, right? We haven't even gotten to a request yet. And that's important to note because we start with affection and worship and recognizing who is our Father, right? Jesus says when you pray, you need to start from the place of recognizing who your Father is. Finally, we get to the first petition. "Hallowed be thy name." This is another word that we don't use a lot in English, and it's over familiar. I think of what famous American speech has hallowed in it? Anybody, history buff? The Gettysburg Address. In a larger sense, we cannot hallow, we cannot consecrate this ground, right? So hallow. This too is worship, right? This too is about worship and recognizing who God is. In Scripture, name means nature. Name means character, okay? It's not just a label, but it's the label that goes with you also reflects who you really are and what you are really like. All right, so when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we are praying, "Father, may you be treasured and loved for who you really are." Does that make sense? So, for example, Jesus goes about in his ministry correcting wrong understandings of God. The world is filled with people who think wrongly of God. Sometimes the church is filled with people who think wrongly of God. And what Jesus is teaching us to pray is, "God, one thing that is really a big disaster in the world is people don't see you for who you are and what you are worth." And when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we're praying, "Father, please let who you are, your character, your heart, your nature be known. Yes, by me, but just more than by me, let it be known in general. Let people understand who you are like, what you are like. Father, please make your identity known. Please make it known so others will recognize who you really are." Does this make sense? So this would be like, I've referred to this before, you know, what character witnesses are in court, right? Somebody's charged with something and they bring in people who know them to say, "Listen, I'm telling you, I know him. That's not what he's like." That's what Jesus was doing. He was a character witness for the Father. And Jesus is teaching us to orient our hearts on worshipful trust of the Father and a desire that people would understand what he's really like and appreciate him for who he really is. Amen? And this is a wonderful way. I mean, this is the Lord's command that we start this way, but it's a wonderful way because it reorients us away from our kind of whining, inwardly turned needs to the foundation of reality, the fountain of everything, who God is and what he's like. Amen? And it's important that Jesus begins this way. And notice he says, "Hallowed be your name." God, let your name be hallowed. In a sense, as Abraham Lincoln said of the Battle of Gettysburg, we cannot hallow God's name. All right? It's up to God to. But in a larger sense, we are also saying, "God, give me the grace to live my life in such a way that your reputation goes up." Right? Here's the astounding thing. God connects his reputation to his people. And If you know yourself, you know what a great risk that is. But nonetheless, when we pray this, we're praying, Father, please, by your grace, let me walk in the deeds that you have prepared for me so that your name is honored, so that your reputation is revered. All right? Thy kingdom come. Again, this is another one where we've said a lot, and one of the big things in the Gospel of Matthew is the kingdom. Jesus comes teaching the kingdom. He says, the kingdom of heaven is near. And we don't have time to go into an entire teaching on the kingdom, but let's just start with this. God, you are the authority that deserves to be an authority. You're the one who is a good authority. In fact, one way to understand Jesus' ministry is to correct human misunderstandings of authority. All right, think about how much Jesus is revising our understanding of authority. Authorities are too important for unimportant people. Let the children come. Authorities show people who's boss. The Gentiles lord it over people. I came to serve, right? So the beauty of our gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is king, and that he is meek and lowly. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we're saying, Lord, you're the one whose authority is good and right and just and merciful, and we want your authority to take over more and more. We want your authority to take over in us, certainly. I mean, it is certainly a prayer, Jesus be king in my life. Jesus, teach me how to think, how to feel, how to choose, how to relate to my friends, my spouse, my money. But it's much bigger than that. All right, it's not, this is one of the beauties of the Lord's Prayer, is it's not just about me. It's about, God, let your kingdom come everywhere. The world needs your kingdom. The world needs your good authority. And God, I'm praying and I desire for it to come everywhere. Of course it means where there is an opportunity for me to participate, for example, in your kingly forgiveness, I want to be ready. But it means going through life and seeing friends and family and neighbors and national issues and saying, Father, your kingdom isn't there. People are not rooted in their heart in, God, I want to do what you want me to do, and we're praying that that would come. Amen? Another way of thinking of it is we're praying, God, if I were king, it would be hell. It would be hell. And I pray, God, let your kingdom come. Let it rule in the earth. And then thy will be done. Again, if you pay attention to these first three petitions, in some ways they are expansions on one another or meditating on one another. But again, I like to say it. God is the one, our Father is the one, whose will deserves to be done. All right, Paul says that covetousness, being really oriented on getting your way, is idolatry. And so when we pray, God, thy will be done, we're recognizing, God, I am so oriented on what I want, and what I want is not always good and right. But God, everything you want is good and right. Your will is always good and right. So God, please, I don't want to bow to idols. I want to bow to your will. All right, so by worshiping God, by praying the Lord's Prayer, we attack our own covetousness. By saying, thy will be done, we come against the idols in our own heart. All right, we're praying against the idols in our own heart, but we're also asking those idols to be torn down everywhere. So what is his will? Well, the best way to put it is his will is the Sermon on the Mount. Does that make sense? When we pray, what is the... You know, I think a lot of times when we think about God's will, we think about what his will is for us and like our particular individual decisions. And it's not that he's not interested in those things, but we have to start with, what is your will in general? And it's the Sermon on the Mount. So when we pray, thy will be done, we're saying, God, let the Sermon on the Mount be done. Let the Sermon on the Mount be done in me. Let the Sermon on the Mount be done in my family. Let the Sermon on the Mount be done in the church. Let us see how good your will is and walk in the way that you show us. It's also worth pointing out that when Jesus prays here, or when he teaches us to pray, thy will be done, where he prays that later. Right? He prays that in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's going to the cross. Right? And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, if there is another way, but nevertheless, your will be done. So we understand, one, that Jesus prayed this prayer first. And that Jesus prayed this prayer at the hardest moment of his life. And that no difficulty we have to face that God might want us to face is harder than that. And we're following him through it. Amen? So there's a grace. When he teaches us to pray, thy will be done, he's getting ready to pray that in the most significant way a human ever has. All right? It's a reminder again that this is Jesus' prayer. And we're graced by joining in his prayer. And then finally, he qualifies it all. And I actually think that the on earth as it is in heaven applies to all three petitions. Right? Your name, your reputation, let it go up on earth as it is in heaven. All right? Your kingdom, let it extend on earth as it is in heaven. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is a really interesting one because, again, it broadens things out. It's not just God, let your kingdom come in my heart. Let your will be done in my heart. But on earth as it is in heaven. Right? It's a recognition that the earth belongs to the Lord. It's a recognition that God doesn't have in mind just a heaven apart from the earth one day, but God wants his kingdom to come in all the earth. He wants his knowledge, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to fill the earth, right? And again, it extends us out. I mean, we could all rejoice that God's will is done here, his kingdom is here, but it's not done in all the earth. And so it ties us once again to mission, and it ties us to realizing that my life is only a small part of seeing these things happen. And we're joining ourselves to our Father's great and eternal purposes. Amen? All right. We're acknowledging that the earth is in rebellion. We're acknowledging that the rebellion be undone. And we're, again, when we pray that way, you become available to be used to be a part of the undoing. Right? When you allow the Lord's Prayer to sink into your heart, when you allow it to be the way you pray. We were talking about in home group when I was a kid, did anybody pray, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my... I was taught that as a very young child, and that was like the skeleton of my prayer for years. And I don't think it was bad. I think there's some good things in that. I'm not criticizing that. But how much more if we allow the Lord's Prayer to be the deep architecture of how we pray, right? Our natural instinct, the first things we pray, the first thing we do is to worship our Father and celebrate who he is. So I want to encourage us to really sink into the Lord's Prayer. And I do want to encourage us, one thing people suggest is to paraphrase the Lord's Prayer. Put it in your own words, all right, on a regular basis and try to pray it that way. So let me summarize this first section of the Lord's Prayer and then we'll come to the Lord's table. It orients us. Prayer orients us first and foremost in adoring worship of our Father. All right, in setting our affections and our attentions on the goodness of our Father and the great invitation we have. It draws us up from our parochial concerns. Everybody know what I mean by parochial? Our little world that looms so big in our eyes. Our little needs or wants or problems that loom so big in our eyes. It calls us to lift our gaze from that and see the Father. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray, he's pulling us out of our little womb, right? And he's pulling us into a much bigger world of our Father and what he's doing. It draws us into his purposes. This is one of the things we'll talk about next week. But if you really pray the Lord's Prayer, you are brought up into God's action. God's forgiving. And he says, now I'm sending you to forgive in your relationships. And if you don't, it stops the flow of forgiveness, right? So when we pray this way, it's calling us into God's purposes. All right, the Lord's Prayer here in particular, it tunes our hearts. This is another way of saying what I've just said. And puts our needs and our wants and our concerns and our fears in their place. It's not that our Father isn't aware of those. It's not that he doesn't care about them, but he's putting them in perspective of who he is. All right? And again, maybe we can sing This Is Our Father's World to kind of root us back in that. So again, I want to end with this. We pray The reason we can pray is because of who the Father is. The reason we can pray is because Jesus taught us to pray. He became a man. He lived. He died. He rose from the dead so that we could join his prayer. And he gives us his Holy Spirit. And this is what I want to ask us to just ask for again and again. He tells us to ask for the Spirit regularly. The Spirit, which Paul says, cries, Abba, Father, in our heart. All right, and that cry is all kinds of things, but it's, God, you are good. God, I want my life to please you. God, I want people to know how good you are. Amen? Amen. So let's stand up and we'll come to the Lord's table.